It's Monday, January 20, 2014. I'm Albert Moeller, and this is The Briefing, a daily analysis of news and events from a Christian worldview. The states of Virginia and Indiana now move to front stage on the issue of same-sex marriage. That's the issue that seemingly explodes on the headlines every week, if not every day. And even as the states of Utah and Ohio and Oklahoma had their own challenges on this issue just in the last several weeks, with live litigation now still before us, when it comes to the state of Virginia, that's a state that is now targeted by those pushing for the legalization of same-sex marriage as the next big opportunity. As Steve Zotac of the Huffington Post reports, two federal lawsuits challenging Virginia's constitutional ban on gay marriage are moving forward, and the hearing on at least one of those cases is scheduled now for January the 30th. He then goes on to comment, "With the recent court gains in Utah and Oklahoma, gay rights advocates are heartened by the new mood in Virginia. Symbolically as well, they say, the challenges of the state's gay marriage ban resonate because of the founding state's history of erecting a wall between church and state and a landmark U.S. Supreme Court decision in 1967 involving a Virginia couple and a past taboo, interracial marriage." He's referring there to the case Loving versus Virginia, which was handed down by the U.S. Supreme Court in 1967. That was a decision that strikes down all laws against interracial marriage. And, of course, as we look at this from a biblical position, that's exactly the right decision to be undertaken by the court, not just as a matter of constitutional jurisprudence, but as a matter of theology as well. There is no scriptural principle in any way in conflict with the issue of interracial marriage. But same-sex marriage is something fundamentally different. It flies in the very face of direct teachings of Scripture. More about that when we look at the issue of Indiana. In Indiana, the state legislature is now considering a ban on same-sex marriage. And the fight over that issue in Indiana is giving us an indication of just how deep the worldview issues are that are involved here. And furthermore, what is becoming very apparent in the religious debate over same-sex marriage in Indiana is what J. Gresham Machen told us at the beginning of the last century. When you look at Christianity, Orthodox biblical Christianity, and compare it with so-called liberal Christianity, we're not looking at two variants of the same reality. We're looking at two very different religions. Evidence of that came in yesterday's edition of the Indianapolis Star. That's the major newspaper there in Indianapolis, Indiana, right there in the center of the state and the capital of the state. That newspaper ran two opposing articles over the weekend on the gay marriage ban. They ran an article on the case against and the case for. Both of these articles focused on the faith community, the religious community, there in Indiana. Speaking for the amendment against same-sex marriage were pastors including the Reverend Ron Johnson, identified as the pastor of the Living Stones Church in Crown Point. That's up in northwestern Indiana near metropolitan Chicago. And what this pastor makes very clear is that the Christian faith, established upon the authority of Scripture, cannot even envision the possibility of what is called same-sex marriage. "In my opinion," Pastor Johnson said, "what we're tinkering with here is the entire cornerstone and building block of Western civilization, which is no small matter." Pastor Johnson didn't make his argument based upon the history of Western civilization, however. He made his argument based upon Scripture. He went to the Scripture, and the Indianapolis Star followed him there in a very clear statement. "Fundamental to concerns about the direction of the family, for many supporters of the amendment," writes the Star, "is a faith-based belief that marriage was created by God, that it was intended to be between one man and one woman, that it is an ideal reinforced by human anatomy, and that the presence of both masculine and feminine role models in a home is vital to the healthy development of children," end quote. That's a pretty good summary of the traditional biblical Christian position here. The paper got right to the issue of Scripture, dealing with Pastor Johnson and others. As the paper wrote, "but clearly the core of the opposition to same-sex marriage and the motor propelling the push for defining marriage in the state constitution is an argument based on traditional readings of Scripture. The first chapter of Genesis," said Dean Bezos, a pastor who's executive director of the Gathering Place in Greenwood, Indiana, "explains how God created man in his own image, male and female. Later references to Genesis identify gender roles. In other texts he cites, the city of Sodom was destroyed because of depravity and homosexuality." It's interesting the paper goes beyond evangelical Christian voices. As the paper reports, "such certainty is not limited to evangelical Christians. Rabbi Yisrael Gettinger of the Congregation B'nai Torah in Indianapolis said his Orthodox Jewish tradition is equally clear that homosexual activity is, biblically speaking, outlawed. The rabbi said, quote, one cannot be more certain of something being inappropriate if it's called an abomination in the Bible. Those are not my words. Those are the Bible's words. Those are God's words," end quote. Pastor Johnson got right to the crux of the issue when he said, quote, "at the end of the day, somebody's worldview is going to prevail," end quote. And that is certainly true. It's always true in an issue like this where worldview issues are very much, undeniably, inescapably at stake. But as I said, the paper ran both sides of the argument. That's a good and commendable thing for a major civic newspaper to do. In this article as well, they went to someone on the other side, an authority to make the other case. And in this case, they went to Ray Bolts, a very well-known Christian singer, at least in the past, well-known in Christian circles, who became the focus of a great deal of controversy in recent years for coming out of the closet, declaring himself to be a homosexual. Now, in a relationship with another homosexual man, he makes the argument that there is no basic incompatibility between Christianity and a homosexual lifestyle. From an evangelical perspective, the story of his testimony here is frankly heartbreaking, but nonetheless, it's also very revealing. The paper then went to some mainline Protestant pastors, including the Reverend Howard Bowles, senior pastor at downtown's Robert Park United Methodist Church. He's among, according to the paper, 300 or so faith leaders to publicly oppose the amendment. He supports recognition of same-sex marriages, though, as the paper says, his church doctrine still bars him from performing them. Pastor Bowles said, quote, "That's been a piece of my theology and my understanding for a very long time. I wanted to take a clear stance to say I believe that all of us are children of God and love is love no matter how it is manifest," end quote. Now, I just have to interject there. I'm certain we know what the pastor means. I'm not sure he knows what he means. He certainly doesn't mean what he said. In other words, I do not believe that he places no limits upon the love is love, it doesn't matter what form it takes argument. I believe that even he would put limits on that. But for this argument, he's making the case that when there's a comparison between heterosexual and homosexual, love is love no matter how it is manifested. Now, the interesting thing about the Indianapolis Star article against the amendment, in other words, for same-sex marriage, is that there is no reference to Scripture whatsoever. It simply doesn't even appear in the article. That itself is very revealing. In other words, when the paper goes to those who are for the amendment and thus against same-sex marriage, they say right away that's because these Christian leaders and this Jewish rabbi quoted find their authority in the revealed Word of God. The rabbi's own words. These are not my words. These are the Scripture's words. These are God's words. And then on the other side, they went to people who spoke about personal experience, and that's all they spoke about. Well, actually, there's a little bit more than personal experience. They also talked about public policy. What they did not talk about was the Scripture. So when this Methodist pastor said, quote, "That's been a piece of my theology and my understanding for a very long time," end quote, he actually never got to any theology. There's actually not a theological argument even made in this article. So here you have two incommensurate articles, and they weren't written by a Christian periodical. They weren't stacked with the deck one way or the other. This was a secular newspaper, and they went to the people making the arguments and quoted them and explained the arguments. On the one side, that is, in defense of traditional marriage, there were very clear theological and biblical arguments made. The biblical text was cited, and it was cited repeatedly by both Christian and Jewish authorities. On the other side, however, the word theology appears, but nothing explicitly theological actually appears, other than the argument that Christianity is about compassion and inclusivity. No reference to Scripture. Meanwhile, while looking at the news coverage about the Indiana debate, I came across something incredibly interesting. This was testimony by a seminary president there before the Indiana House. This was a seminary president's testimony last week against House Joint Resolution 3, and that's the constitutional amendment against same-sex marriage in the state of Indiana. In other words, the seminary president is arguing against the amendment. He doesn't want there to be a barrier to same-sex marriage. The seminary president is the Reverend Dr. Matthew Meyer Bolton, identified as the president and professor of theology at Christian Theological Seminary, that's a Disciples of Christ, a mainline Protestant denomination seminary, in Indianapolis. In his testimony to the House, he said this, "It is my privilege and honor to speak on behalf not only of myself, but of the CTS, that's Christian Theological Seminary Board of Trustees, the CTS faculty, and the CTS administration, for we stand united against HJR House Joint Resolution 3. He says, "The seminary opposes this resolution primarily for reasons related to our historic mission and core Christian values." Now, note he doesn't say anything about core Christian doctrines. The word doctrine doesn't appear. The word values is its supposed replacement. He says, quote, "For decades, CTS has stood for the inclusivity, hospitality, and justice for all so central to the ministry of Jesus Christ. Since our founding more than 150 years ago, we have endeavored to live out these values in response to the evolving issues of the day," end quote. Well, this is an issue in which this seminary has certainly evolved, and it has evolved a long way from the historic Christian position of marriage. The president went on to say, "The question is whether we will stand up for the inclusion, hospitality, and justice at the heart of the Christian gospel. Accordingly, the CTS Board of Trustees, faculty, and administration stand united in opposition to HJR 3. Now," he says, "my position as president of CTS puts me in a relationship with a dazzling variety of Indiana religions and denominations and congregations and theological points of view. Indeed, questions of human sexuality are matters of passionate debate within Christian circles. We have a good dose of that diversity at CTS. But he concludes, quote, the state's role is to respect the religious diversity of our community on this question and to allow freedom of religion, faith's freedom, to flourish in Indiana by setting aside HJR 3 once and for all. Now, I sincerely do not mean to throw stones, but in the previous day's release from Inside Indiana Business, another news release that came out one day before the president's testimony before the Indiana House was released, here's the headline, Seminary Announces Sustainability Plan. And you won't be surprised to know it's the same seminary. Let me read to you one paragraph from that release that came out the day prior to the publication of the president's testimony. Quote, like other seminaries, CTS faces new realities in 2014, both on campus and in the surrounding world. The shifting North American religious landscape calls for new programs and formats. While the CTS student body is now half the size it was 20 years ago, the school's faculty size has not changed during that time. Now, if you read nothing else, this is what you know. That school's enrollment, its student body has been cut in half in 20 years. Even as, to use the president's own words, it's been seeking to address the evolving issues of the time, it has evolved itself in half. All this made me think of a very important article that appeared earlier this month at Religion Dispatches, a very important website covering the media. The writer in this case was Hollis Phelps. He is an assistant professor of religion at Mount Olive College in North Carolina. He wrote an article entitled Frank Schaefer, Phil Robertson, and the Myth of Christian Unity. What he's really writing about here is the issue of response to homosexuality by those identified by Christians in the public conversation and in the public media. He writes, quote, some of my more pastorally minded friends have intervened, urging mutual understanding and stressing unity among Christians. The sentiment generally goes something like, sure, we may disagree when it comes to issues such as homosexuality, but let's remember that at the end of the day, we all serve the same God. He goes on and writes, it's a nice sentiment, one that is often appealed to remind Christians that the church is ultimately one body, united in its common confession and worship of Jesus Christ, whom Christians take as God incarnate. In other words, he writes, the appeal is to some sort of transcendent commonality that unites the Christians across time and place despite differences, including differences on issues related to sexuality. He then goes on and writes some very perceptive sentences. Listen to this. I've often wondered, however, if such a claim is accurate. Sure, it has theological merit and backing, but it tends to cover over the real differences that divide individuals and groups that identify themselves as Christian. I would suggest that if we attend to these differences, there's often not as much in common between Christians who identify as socially liberal and socially conservative. In other words, I'd suggest, he writes, that when disagreements among Christians flare up as they have in the past few days, we're not witnessing different expressions of an underlying unitary tradition called Christianity. We are rather dealing with different religions, he puts the word religions in quotation marks, as separate from each other as one religion is normally taken from another, end quote. Later in the article, he gets right to the point. He asks, are liberal Christians and conservative Christians worshiping the same God? Again, I'm not so sure. He concludes, such questions are sure to make many on all sides uncomfortable, but if we really want to understand the vast differences among those who identify as Christian, we should perhaps start thinking about these differences not in terms of degree, but in kind. That may not be theologically satisfying, at least initially, but it may be more descriptively accurate, end quote. Now, Hollis Phelps is writing to the journalistic community. That's who he's addressing here. He's not writing to theologians, but he's making a point that is so incredibly important, we dare not miss it. It's also not a new point. He writes that it might be theologically uncomfortable, or as he says, not theologically satisfying, at least initially, to tell people that we're dealing with two different faiths here. But we need to recognize that it was a theologian who told us that in the first place. That was the man I quoted earlier in the program, J. Gresham Machen, one of the most important Protestant evangelical figures of the 20th century. J. Gresham Machen had one of the keenest minds of any evangelical scholar in the history of American evangelicalism. And in his book, written at the height of the fundamentalist modernist controversy in the early 20th century, a book entitled Christianity and Liberalism, he made the very same point. But he made it about 90 years before Hollis Phelps got to it. And he made it as a theologian, thinking of the church, rather than as a religion scholar, thinking of the journalistic community. But the point is exceedingly apt. It is accurate, and it is right. As Machen said in his book Christianity and Liberalism, we are not dealing with two variants of one religion, of one faith. Rather, we are dealing with two different religions, competing for the allegiance of humankind. And as we understand what the stakes were when Gresham Machen wrote those words in the early 20th century, we understand that the stakes are only higher now. and strange witnesses have come just this day to make that point. Two articles that appeared in the Indianapolis Star, a testimony before the Indiana House by a seminary president in Indianapolis, and now a religion scholar in North Carolina who says, let's look at this a little more closely. This is not a difference of degree. This is a difference of kind. Next, shifting to the issue of parenthood, a very interesting article that appeared in recent days at CNN, written by Kelly Wallace. She's identified as CNN's digital correspondent and editor-at-large covering family, career, and life. She's also identified as a mother of two. She has a personal interest, therefore, in the article entitled, Are People Without Kids Happier? New studies offer mixed picture. Well, indeed, her news article makes very clear that if you're looking at the research, and if you care about the research, what you're going to discover is that there are research projects and studies arguing both sides of the question, who's happier, those who have children or those who do not? For instance, a report by Princeton University and Stony Brook University published in the Proceedings of the National Academy of Science found, quote, very little difference between the life satisfaction of parents and people without kids once other factors such as income, education, religion, and health were factored out. She writes that the bottom line in these studies is that some say yes, some say no about whether or not having children makes adults happier. One of the scholars involved in that study, Arthur Stone, said that people with kids living at home tend to have more money and are more highly educated, more religious, and in better health. He goes on and says all of those are factors that go along with people having better life evaluations. However, if you take those things out, in other words, the money and the living at home and the being more highly educated and more religious and being more healthy, as if you can take those things out, you take those things out, and it turns out that the people who have children say they're just as happy as the people with not, and vice versa. Stone then said, quote, I choose an orange because I like oranges. You choose an apple because you like apples. There's no reason to think that your experiences should be any better than mine. The orange is different than the apples. Having kids is different than not having kids. It doesn't mean that one is intrinsically better, end quote. As you might expect, the article then goes on to quote people who say they're happier because they have kids and those who say they're happier because they do not have kids. And coming along in the midst of all of this is Kelly Wallace trying to write an article summarizing this, and she comes down to who knows? Who knows who's happier, those with kids or those without kids? Because if you ask them, both say they're happier for the opposite reason. The people without kids say we're happier not having kids. The people with kids say we're happier having kids. And thus, she says, we simply don't know the answer to the question. Well, here's the problem. The question. The question is fundamentally wrong. Where in human history was it ever the primary consideration of people that their first obligation was to be happy? How does the word happy actually function in this article? How does it function in our lives? And how is it supposed to function in the Christian life, according to the Christian biblical worldview? On the one hand, it's hard to overrate happiness. We want to be happy. We want to make other people happy. We would rather be happy than unhappy. But at the end of the day, happy actually covers a very narrow spectrum of the Christian or the human experience. Happiness is very context-dependent. Happiness is very much dependent upon what makes one happy, regardless of whether it's right or wrong. The fact is, there are many people who are happy committing sin, and there are many people who are unhappy due to the obligations and crises of life when they're acting righteously and justly. In other words, happiness isn't the fundamental Christian consideration. The Christian worldview privileges joy. Joy is very different than happiness. Joy is established upon objective truths. Joy is established upon the knowledge of the Creator and His love for us, of the Creator and His purpose to redeem us through the atonement accomplished by His Son. Joy is established in the context of the realities of the Christian life and in the fundamental affirmation of the Christian hope. Joy reminds us that we're not going to get all that we would want out of this life, nor should we seek to. But rather, eternal joy comes only in the kingdom of God, in its fullness. We come to understand that in this life, there are moments of happiness and unhappiness. But that doesn't mean that there should be moments of more and less joy. Joy should be a constant, objectively so, if not always subjectively experienced as so. God is never less faithful or more faithful to us. He never changes. Christ is never more and less redemptive. He is the supreme, infinite Redeemer, and He is constant. He never changes. His disposition to us does not change. Our joy is grounded in the reality of what God has done for us. Happiness, on the other hand, is context-dependent. And as this article accidentally makes very clear, people tend to do whatever makes them happy without regard to whether it's right or wrong, or even in terms of a consistent purpose for which they were created. In other words, Kelly Wallace is absolutely right. These studies don't tell us a thing about whether having kids or not having kids makes you happy. But what if the question were asked rightly? What if it were addressed to the larger issue of joy, the larger pattern of human flourishing, the picture of fulfilling the purpose for which we were created, the reality of knowing the joy, if not always the happiness, of having children and raising children, and seeing God's glory in the birth and in the nurture of children. When you see an article like this, recognize that, well, you knew this all along. If you ask the wrong question, you're going to get the wrong answer. But far more importantly, as Christians, when you see somebody making a big deal out of happiness, be mindful of this. The Christian would never trade joy for mere happiness. Before I close, I want to invite you to join me, along with nationally syndicated radio host Dennis Prager and New York Times columnist Ross Douthat, for a conversation about faith and freedom in the public square. I'm really looking forward to this conversation. As a matter of fact, if I could pick two people across the country that I want to sit down and have a conversation with in a leisurely evening, it would be these two men. They would certainly be at the very top of the list. Ross Douthat is one of the best columnists in the history of the New York Times. You don't want to miss his columns. And, of course, Dennis Prager is one of the most interesting and influential Jewish figures in America today, a man of immense common sense and deep insight. I'm looking forward to that conversation, but I'm most pleased with the fact that we can invite you to join us to be a part of it. It's going to be January the 28th, that's next Tuesday night at 7 o'clock p.m. on the campus of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. For information on tickets and availability, go to www.hashtagpros.com. That's www.hashtagpros.com. Thanks for listening to The Briefing. For more information, go to my website at albertmohler.com. You can follow me on Twitter by going to twitter.com/Albert Mohler. For information on the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, go to sbts.edu. For information on Boyce College, just go to boycecollege.com. I'll meet you again tomorrow for The Briefing.